So, good evening and welcome to this meeting. We're going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to go straight to the book of Jude, one of the smallest books in the Bible, not the smallest, but almost. There are a couple of books that are 2nd and 3rd John, and I think Philemon also, and one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. But it's a very, very short book. But it's loaded with information, warnings, encouragement, and so on. So although it's short, it has great content, like everything else in the Bible. But you know what I mean. So, Lord, we pray that you will bless this time. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you have given us. We pray that you will speak to our hearts this morning, evening, I mean. We pray that you will open our minds. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are traveling. Pray for those who are working. We pray for those who are going through a difficult time for one reason or another. We pray for our loved ones, relatives, friends, workmates. We pray for people all around us, Lord. Just really minister to us, neighbors and all those that we encounter often. That we will have a special word for them. We know that the time is short, and we don't want to waste our time. Mm. We want to use it wisely to be edified and built up in your word, but also present the truth to people, whoever you put in our path. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
So last time we covered verses 1 to 4, and we said that this little book here, Jude, was written by Jude, who was actually the half-brother of Jesus, and also the brother of James, who also was a half-brother of Jesus. So it's quite remarkable that two of Jesus' half-brothers were used by God to write inspired Bible books. Because remember, his family didn't believe in him during his earthly ministry. But after the resurrection, they were convinced. And that's how it is sometimes, you know, when people are hard to convince. Once they are convinced, they become real fireballs for the Lord. So they were hard to convince, but once he was done through the resurrection, they were tigers. And God used them to write these Bible books. So we said that the audience is not quite clear. We don't know. Most of the books were written either to churches in a specific city or place. Other books were written to individuals like Titus and Timothy and so on. But this book doesn't really name a person or a place. So it may have been written to different groups, but what we do know is that, or most likely rather, is that it was mostly Jewish people. And why do we think that? Because the way it's used here, some of the information, the material used here, requires a knowledge of the Old Testament. So we believe that that is why most likely these were Jewish people that had come to believe in Jesus Christ. And when we gave a date for it, AD, meaning after Christ, probably 67 to 80. Why do we think that? There are a number of reasons for it. But one is that Jude was very inspired by Peter. And Peter, of course, wrote in the mid-60s, late-60s there. And probably Jude was not written before him, maybe at the same time, but probably a little bit after. So 67 to 80 is a good guess. Now, there were two things that he reminded us, or them rather, about. And one was that they had been given or a faith had been delivered to them, the truth, the doctrine, had been given to them by the apostles. And he said that it's worth fighting for, meaning that, you know, sometimes people think that faith is something that develops, faith is something that changes, faith is something that we're actually supposed to change over the years. But when we read the Bible, we see that there is a faith that was delivered to us once and for all. Paul says this to Timothy. He says, guard what was given to you, or guard what was delivered to you in 1 Timothy 6:20. So he says it's very important that you believe the apostolic teaching that you have received and that you do not deviate from it. It's very important. And he says, now there are people that have come into the church and talking or teaching otherwise. And he says, this faith that has been delivered to us once and for all is worth fighting for. And he says that those people came in unnoticed. We use the word stealth, which means that you kind of fly under the radar. You don't see, you just sneak in. So apparently these people were posing as real believers, but they had brought in a teaching that was very foreign to the apostolic teaching. Some people maybe didn't discern it, others did, but this is what Jude is addressing here. And we said last time that truth was under attack then and now. And I think that now more than ever, because this type of thing, you know, when it says that in the last days, we read in the last days, it's not the last week or the last month or the last year of history, but it's actually the entire New Testament period. So the last days was already here, so to speak. Jude was also living in the last days because he was living on the other side of the cross, not the Old Testament times. But what we're saying is that as we go, or as time is proceeding, we can expect these type of trends that we saw already then to intensify. Because the closer we get to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the madder Satan will be, or is. So we shouldn't be surprised if some of these trends that we read about in the New Testament addressed in these letters will be here in our time, and it will be intensified. So truth was under attack. So today we're going to speak about the attackers, meaning those who were attacking the truth, the attackers of truth explained. So in other words, Jude is now going to go through, we're going to cover actually tonight verses 5 to 11. And he's going to explain who these people were. And the first point, this is verses 5 to 7, is the attacker's destiny is determined. They're heading somewhere. The attacker's destiny is determined. So I read verses 5, 6, and 7. But I want to remind you, though, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, this is verse 7, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he wanted to remind them about the severity of God. I don't know if you have ever read the book of Romans, but in the book of in chapter 11, verse 22, it says that consider the goodness and the severity of God. Some people seem to focus on one of the two and ignoring the other one. Some people think that God is very severe, you know, he doesn't love anyone, he doesn't care for anyone, he's just a very harsh God. And that's all they know. so to speak. Others, all they do is emphasizing the goodness of God. Oh, God is so good, you know, and he doesn't care, you know, he doesn't judge anyone, and he doesn't punish anyone, and so on and so forth. But he says, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Grace is available, but you have to receive it. Forgiveness is available, but you have to receive it. And if you resist it, there is also judgment. There is also a dealing that will take place with those who reject him and those who disobey him. And that's what he's saying here. He says that you already knew these things in verse 5. So that confirms the Jewish background, that they were familiar with the story of the Jewish people being in Egypt. And Jude, I told you last time, he uses a lot of these triads, meaning he's grouping words together, like three at a time. And now he's using three examples. He uses Israel, and he uses the fallen angels, and then he uses also the last one is Sodom and Gomorrah. So there are three different groups. And the first one is Israel and the Exodus. And it says here that they were saved out of Egypt. Now, the word for saved is the very general word, so-so, which means to be delivered from something. So it can mean just any type of salvation, not necessarily spiritual salvation. So they were taken out of Egypt. And what did they do? Of course, they started to worship God. They started to praise him. They were forever thankful. No? No reaction. Okay. No, they started to complain right away. Immediately. We read it in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 2. And also in Numbers 14 and verse 2. It says that they instantly started to complain. You know, why did you take us out of Egypt? And why did you do this? And why did you do that? And why don't we have, you know, a certain kind of food here? And why don't we have this and that? So they were complaining right away. And we always look at that and say that strange people. But really, we are the same. I'm amazed, you know, we are never really thankful for... and actually, the result was that God destroyed the entire nation. They were 40 years in the desert. Saved out of Egypt, but they didn't go into the promised land. And only two of them survived, and it was Caleb and Joshua. The rest of them were destroyed. And I mean, it's hard for us sometimes to digest these type of things, but they were. He destroyed a whole generation. You know, it doesn't mean that they were not spiritually saved, because they had believed. They had applied the blood on the doorposts, and they had come over the Red Sea, which is a picture of us, you know, going from, you know, the unsaved state to the saved state. And the water came back, so there was no way to go back, which is a picture of eternal security. But anyhow, this is what happened. And they started to complain. And he destroyed them. Apolluimi, which means to, well, destroy or you know, let someone perish. And it's a broad term, but he did. And this is the severity of God, that yes, he is a loving God, he is a caring God, he is a gracious God, but having done all these things, he dealt with Pharaoh, he sent the plagues, he delivered them out of there, out of bondage, and into and was about to give them this promised land, and their response was one of unbelief, and therefore he destroyed them. So it's not about losing their salvation, but it's rather a case of severe chastisement, discipline. And we know that this is true also in the New Testament. In Acts 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira, who actually died the sin unto physical death. 1 Corinthians 11:30 speaks about those who are taking the communion in an unworthy manner. It says, many of you have fallen asleep, which is actually not that they were tired, but they they were actually dead in the congregation. And 1 John 5:16 says there is a sin unto physical death. So it's there. It's not just the Old Testament. It's the New Testament also. So God says, look at Israel. Look at what happened to them, the severity of God. And then he goes to the next example in verse 6, the fallen angels. Okay, the angels who did not keep their proper domain. And the word domain here, it's correctly translated, because a domain is like an area over which you have authority or rule. And apparently the angelic creation, God gave them a sphere in which they could exercise authority. And we know that the angels, one third of them, fell. They believed Satan's lie. They became demons. But here it says that some of those angels, fallen angels, demons, did not keep their proper domain. And most likely, if you take all the passages into consideration that we find in the scriptures, especially Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4, where it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they went into them. Now, people have said they cannot have been angels, because angels are spirit beings. They don't have bodies. They don't reproduce themselves. They are not a race. They are a host, so on and so forth. It cannot have been that. So usually they explain it by saying that this is the lineage or the offspring of Cain. You know, Cain's children were evil. He rejected God, and his relatives did so also. But I think that suggestion or that theory is not the best one, because there are too many other things spoken of here that seemingly supports the view that these were actually fallen angels, demons, who had a measure of liberty, although they were fallen, waiting for the judgment. But because of this particular sin, where they actually entered into the human race, they somehow were confined to a certain place. And it's not really the lake of fire. Nobody's there yet. But it's a certain place where they are, kept, if you will, until that day. So what was it that they did? Well, somehow they must have been able to mingle or mix themselves with the human race. And that's what we believe, that by the time Noah came around, the entire human race were mixed up. It says there were giants in those days. So the human race was actually a mix. It was half human, half demonic. And the reason why may have been that by doing so, the promise of a savior, a Messiah, in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, would be destroyed, meaning that the Messiah, being fully God, also had to be fully man. And if the human race was no longer pure, so to speak, but mixed with the angelic race or the angelic host, then perhaps Satan thought that he could have destroyed the seed so that there could be no redeemer for the human race or for man. We don't know, we don't want to go too deep into this thing, we don't want to speculate, but there are a number of passages. For example, in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and 20, it talks about the spirits who were disobedient in the times of Noah. You know, that they are in a certain place, and who are these spirits? People think that this speaks about people having getting a second chance, they can be saved after they are dead. But most likely it refers to these. And it's not like he came and preached the gospel to them so that they could be saved, but it's like he came and proclaimed his victory so that they would know that their rebellion was unsuccessful and the human race survived and the Messiah will come. And he has come. I am the one. I have the keys in my hand. And Jesus actually went to Hades and brought all those with him whom had believed in him in times past. So these are the fallen angels. So he says, God punished them as well. They are now kept in a certain place, kind of like a prison, and waiting for the judgment. They left their own abode. And something supernatural took place before the flood. And I think that's why there are so many stories out there in different people, like tribes and people groups on all the continents, speaking about supernatural beings, giants and so on, because there was something going on in history that we know very little about, because that entire world was actually completely destroyed by the flood. There's nothing that remains. You know, people claim that they have found this and it may be from that time and so on, but the earth went through such a unbelievable crisis, you know, with cataclysmic events that changed things so much that there's nothing really left from that period of time anyways. Anyhow, we're going to move on here to the third group, and it's Sodom and Gomorrah. This is verse 7. And it speaks about sexual immorality. Ekporneo, it means guilty of fornication, is only used once in the New Testament, and it's right here. It's a compound word, meaning two words that have been put together. It's the preposition ek, and also the word porneo, which you can probably figure out that the word pornography comes from the Greek word, which means any type of sex outside of the boundaries that God has given people. And the prefix here, somebody suggested that it means like a lust that gluts itself, satisfies itself completely. In other words, it's not even found in secular writings, so somehow there was this unparalleled immorality going on among the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says that they went after strange flesh, and the word for strange here is like heteros, which means another or different. So it's like they went after some type of sex that was different from the normal form, and it's pretty obvious that it speaks about homosexuality, and of course, you know, that's not really accepted to speak about that. But in Romans 1 chapter 1 verses 26 to 27, it's very clear that there is this death spiral among people, what happens is that when you come to a certain point in your depravity, this is something that sets in. And I don't even know if it's legal to say that, but you know, we have freedom of speech, we have freedom of religion, and I'm quoting the Bible. I'm not saying it, the Bible is saying it. And you know, in Genesis 19 verses 1 to 29, these cities were destroyed. And all we can say is that in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it says that God will not be mocked. What we sow, we will reap. And, you know, this is true for saved people. This is true for unsaved people. This is true for human beings. This is true for angels. This is true for whoever has been created by God. So consider the goodness and the severity of God. So he's saying here that these attackers' destiny is has been determined, meaning that, you know, they are unsaved and they are actually going in that direction. They will be destroyed. This false teaching, this rebellion will come to an end, and they will be punished accordingly. So the second point, and this is verses 8 and 9, the attackers despise dignitaries. The attackers despise dignitaries. I read verses 8 and 9. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, 1, reject authority, 2, and speak evil of dignitaries, 3. So again, it's a triad. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring in against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So he's talking about these dreamers. This word for dreamers here in the Greek is only used once more in the Bible, and it's in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it's about Joel's prophecy about old men having dreams in the last days. But of course, these are dreams from God. These are not dreams from God. These are dreamers in the sense that, you know, they are full of themselves, and they're just going in that direction. And in the context, it can mean to be beguiled with sensual images and carried away to an impious course of conduct. Most people believe, or some people at least believe, that what they encountered here was some form of early Gnosticism. Gnosticism was like inspired by Greek philosophy, and they elevated promoted knowledge, human knowledge, and they also had visions and dreams about angels and spirit beings and so on and so forth. And most likely, they were filled of these things. And I'm shocked, to be honest with you, when I look at the kind of Christian literature that is out there today. If you go to a Christian bookstore, or you look at, you know, some of the books, it seems like most of the books are about people that have had visions. You know, they have seen things, they have done. But it seems to me that they are not even able to quote one verse in the Bible. It seems like they have almost no Bible knowledge whatsoever. What is it? They are filled with themselves. They have visions. They see things. They claim that they have been in heaven. Some claim that they have been in hell. Some claim that they have been talking to angels. Some claim that they have been talking to Jesus and what have you. And at the same time, they don't seem to know anything about the Word of God. That is not the right order. I mean, in this day and age, when God has given us the Holy Spirit and He has given us the full canon of Scripture, Old and New Testament, or Old and New Testaments, we have everything that we need. And the way that God speaks to us today is not through angels, it's not through dreams, it's not through visions, it's not through anything like that. It's simply through the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of God, hearing the Word being preached in Romans 10:17. That's how our faith is growing. That's how we get not a revelation. The revelation is already closed. We already have what we need as far as the Bible goes. But we're illuminated, meaning that we are learning and understanding the things that has already been completely revealed to us in this day and age. So he's saying here that they are dreamers. And three things, they defile, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And then he actually talks about, let's see now, the last thing, what's there? Speak evil of dignitaries. Who are those people? I mean, is it human beings or whatever? He gives us an example here about the Archangel Michael, who is actually the Prince of Israel. He's the guardian angel of Israel. And it speaks about the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece, you know, different powerful nations during that time, that he actually fought a battle with them. And it's hard to understand, like, you know, what are these angels actually doing? There is a spiritual battle. But at the same time, we know that God is absolutely omnipotent. He doesn't need the angels. He said, you've got to go there and clean up that place now because there are too many demons. You know, oh yeah, we'll fix it for you, God. And they go there with their swords and chop, chop, chop. And they have dealt with it. God can speak a word and the demons are gone. You know, he doesn't need the angels in that sense. But just like we are put in a context where we are serving, we have a measure of authority and so on, and we function. They also function. So there is another sphere, there is another dimension that is beyond us, above us, and it's invisible for us. We don't know what's going on, but we know it's real. And there's a spiritual battle, there's a spiritual war going on beyond us, and much of what we see down here is the result of that. And this is how we believe and why we believe that prayer can change things, because it will affect these things. Daniel prayed, and that's why some of these powerful demons eventually had to give up some of the territory and let the Jewish people go back to its country when he prayed. So anyhow, but he says here that Michael, being so powerful, apparently has a lower rank than Satan in the spirit world. And many scholars believe, and it's I think very biblical, that Satan was probably the most powerful angel before he fell. He was a cherubim, and he had a role as a guardian, guarding God's throne. And it's like guarding God's throne, protecting God from whom? You know, I don't know, but it says that he was the guardian cherubim. And he had a position that nobody else had. And we're not going to go too far in our speculation here, but the scripture is pretty clear that he had a very powerful position before he fell. But apparently he keeps his authority. He has that authority even as a fallen man. Just like Adam had authority over the creation, fallen man has authority over the creation. We still rule this world. Mankind is still ruling this world. It's just that God is not the head. Satan is the head. And it's the same thing. Satan somehow keeps his authority, even in his fallen state. And Michael the archangel could not rebuke him in his own authority. So he had to say, the Lord rebuke you. And I'm thinking about, you know, much of Christianity today, you know, people walk around and say, oh, we have authority over Satan, and they rebuke him, and they cast him out, and they do this, and they do that, and all. It's very dangerous business. If Michael the archangel was not able to do that, I don't think we are either. But in Christ, it's different. Christ has authority over him, and that authority the angels, including Michael, does not have. But we have it. So it's an incredible position that we have. Not that we walk around in the natural and say that, you know, that demon has to go, and, you know, all these type of things. But in the name of Jesus Christ, we have authority over the fallen angelic world. And we can... you know, rest in this fact. Now, in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, it says that God himself buried Moses. And it's pretty interesting. Why is that? You know, they never found his body. So something happened to Moses' body, but in the spirit world, apparently the body was there, and there was somehow this argument over it. You know, whatever Satan wanted to do with it, I have no idea. And Michael he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But why is it that the body of Moses was never found? I think personally that it has to do with the fact that if they would have found it, they would have done something to it to preserve it, and then they would have worshipped him. Because man has a tendency to worship everything except God. And it's interesting that in 2 Kings 18 and verse 4, remember the bronze serpent? Was it he? What was the name of it? I can't remember the name of it. But they had given him a name, and they worshipped him. It was that bronze serpent that Moses put up in the desert, and if they looked at him, they were healed. And then 700 years later, he was an idol. They worshipped him. So it's pretty interesting. I think the same thing would have happened to the body of Moses. So God said, okay, forget about his body. I will bury him. And he did so. So these attackers, they despised dignitaries, meaning that they were really, they didn't care about these things, you know, and they were talking these big words. And I don't know exactly what they were doing. But God says that, we should know our place, so to speak. And we should know that outside of our position in Christ, we don't stand a chance against these beings, Satan and the demons and so on. So we better be careful. We better draw near to him. We better let him do the fighting, not us. All right, so now the attacker's destiny was determined. The severity of God, you know, they will be judged. Now the attackers, they despise dignitaries. We see that they were speaking these words against the authority. I don't know if it also refers to human rulers, government, and so on. Maybe it refers also to the leadership of the church. I have no idea. But whatever it was, and they had these visions, they saw angels, maybe they thought they had authority over them. I don't know exactly if it refers to the human race or the angels or both, but he's saying here that's part of their makeup. They despise dignitaries. Now, the third and last point tonight is verses 10 and 11, and I call that the attacker's disturbing direction. The attacker's disturbing direction. They are heading somewhere. In verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So, again, we have another triad here. He gives three examples. And these people apparently had things upside down. They, you see how they, in verse 10, they speak evil of whatever they do not know, meaning a sphere in which they really have no insight or understanding, but whatever they know naturally, meaning, you know, their own bodies and so on, these things they use in a way that they corrupt themselves. And apparently they were involved in some very serious sins. And what they naturally know here, it says it's actually psychikos in the Greek, and the exact form of the word is only used here. but it's used many times in different forms. But basically it means to be led by the aid of the bodily senses, meaning that there is nothing else leading me in this life than what I desire. My own personal human desires are directing me. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul speaks about the natural man. Same idea, actually the same word, but a different form. The natural man. And the natural man, he says, cannot understand spiritual things. And he speaks about the unsaved man. He talks about three different people, unsaved and saved. But he also divides the saved person into two categories, namely carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. And he says the carnal Christians are just like unsaved people. They don't understand spiritual things. So, but in this case, these people that he's speaking about, and there is proof, I believe, for that in the book of Jude, that they were not saved. They didn't have the Spirit of God in verse 19. So they were unsaved. And he says they were just driven by and led by their own senses. They totally lacked spiritual discernment, and they basically just acted on natural instincts like animals, and they corrupted themselves. The verb here for corrupting themselves is like it could be both middle and passive, but most likely it's in the middle voice, which means that they acted upon themselves. So actually it's like their own behavior brought destruction. Nobody did it to them. They did it to themselves. Their own behavior brought destruction. So now in verse 11, our final and closing verse tonight, he has this triad, three things: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Who was Cain? He was the brother of Abel. And what did he do? He brought an offering, a sacrifice. We can read about it in Genesis 4. And instead of taking the lamb, which Abel brought, and the parents have told him, I said, if you take the lamb by faith and bring it to God and kill it as a substitute for yourself, the blood of the lamb, wrong order, the blood of the lamb will cover your sins, because you exercised faith, because the true Lamb of God in John 1:29, which was Jesus Christ, was slain before the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. And therefore, we know that you can be saved by faith, or you were saved by faith also in the Old Testament before Jesus Christ died on the cross in time. And what did Cain do? He denied the power of the blood atonement. Very serious word. I mean, whatever you do, it doesn't matter how good you are, it doesn't matter how religious you are, if you do not have faith in what God has done and bringing your sacrifice in this case, then you cannot be saved. So they have gone in that way. They trusted in something else, whatever it was. They trusted in something else except the blood of Jesus. And there is no salvation besides the blood of Jesus. And then Balaam, he was hired by Balak, who was the king of one of the nations around there, and Moab. Just couldn't recall it, but Moab, he was the king of Moab. And he wanted Balaam to come. And Balaam is kind of like an interesting story, because who was this guy? I mean, apparently he was a real prophet, but at the same time he was so carnal and stupid somehow, and he thought he could have the best of both worlds. So he said, yeah, I'm going to go with him. You know, he's paying me good, so I'm going to go with him and curse Israel. And I'm sure that God will forgive me, kind of. But of course, he couldn't do it. He could not do it. And every time he tried, a blessing came out. And the king King Balak was furious. And he said, I pay you even more, but
you got to curse them. And they didn't. I didn't. And he said, I cannot curse what God has blessed. So, in other words, they have gone in the way of Balaam. It's like everything is for sale. If you just pay me the right price, I'm willing to do whatever. You know, I pretend to be a believer, and maybe I am a believer, but I'm carnal, and I want to do this and that, and so on. And we can read about it in Numbers 22 and 24, the three chapters there. It's a long story. It's a very interesting story about Balaam. And the last one is Korah. Who was Korah? Korah was actually a prince, and he rebelled against God's delegated authority, Moses and Aaron. And he actually had 250 princes, leaders in Israel, join him in this rebellion. And we know that God got very angry with this thing. And it says actually that the ground opened up and swallowed the whole group there. Incredible story in Numbers chapter 16. So is that these attackers of the truth, their destiny is determined. God is not going to put up with them forever. Eventually, God will deal with them. Just like he dealt with Israel, just like he dealt with the fallen angels, just like he dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to deal with them. Then we read that the attackers despised dignitaries, that not even the archangel Michael could withstand or resist Satan in his spiritual rank. But he said, let the Lord rebuke you. So it's like we have nothing to boast about except our position in Christ. Okay. And then lastly, the attackers' disturbing direction. They were heading in the direction of Cain. They were denying the blood. They were denying the power of the atonement. They were not saved. They were like Balaam. They were willing to do whatever if they could gain something from it. And actually, we're going to see that later, that that's exactly what they were doing. They were trying to get something from the people. And then in Korah, of course, they were like Korah, or they went in the way of Korah. He rebelled against God's delegated authority, and with a devastating result. So this is their disturbing direction. They're going in the way of Cain, in the way of Balaam, and in the way of Korah. So these are very serious words. These false teachers were not to be taken lightly, and he wanted to define them for them, and he did so. And now, of course, next time we're going to look at, you know, how they are being exposed, their evil deeds, and what's really going on there. So, Lord, we thank you for the book of Jude. We thank you for this little book at the end of the Bible, the end of the New Testament. We thank you for the powerful information. They're just every verse, every sentence is so loaded with history and spiritual understanding. And we just pray, Lord, that we will be able to take this, receive this, and learn from this, Lord, that you are a good God, you are a gracious God, but there is also that severity there, that we cannot get away with whatever we think we can get away with, but you are dealing with people, you're dealing with this world, you're going to judge this world. But thank you, Lord, that we are not appointed unto wrath, but we are awaiting our blessed hope, your return, the rapture of the church, and this is the next great event on your calendar, Lord. It's our blessed hope. It's a signless event. It can take place at any moment, and we believe that it could be very soon. So we are thankful for that, and we pray that you bless these words now to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.